You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
If you haven't been here with us yet, this is the third in a four-part series. We're talking about God gathering the broken pieces, or Jesus having given his disciples the instructions to gather the broken pieces. And this all kind of started when Craig was teaching on this one time recently and said that he felt like Jesus's instruction there to his disciples could just as well have been talking about people as talking about bread. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize for the people on this side of the room. We talked about this last time. In order to make this whole seeing the screen and me not being in front of it thing work, it's kind of like you're listening to a disembodied voice of Oz, and I'm sorry, but we need to figure out how to arrange this room differently. In the meantime, here we go. So in this series, we've covered just huge, just segments of scripture at a time. So we're going to pick up this week, but I'm going to start a little differently this week. I want to start this week. I want to show you a video. So home is a word that carries a lot of meaning for most of us. Home is a concept that evokes strong feelings and emotions. Home is where we eat, sleep, work, love, and play. Home is where traditions are begun and continued, where memories are made. Home is where we know and we're known. Home is where we feel like we belong. So what would it be like to suddenly lose all of that? To see your city destroyed, the people in it tortured, killed, or carried off by enemy armies? To be forced out of your home, taken to live in a foreign place with people who don't look, talk, or worship like you? Your beloved church, gone. Your favorite restaurant, gone. Your friends and family scattered. Even if you knew where to look, you wouldn't be able to go to them and find them. As a stranger in a strange land, you would have no rights. You would be completely at the whim and subject to the will of your captors. Now that's what it means to be in exile. Exile is a forced migration when a person is forced out of his or her home and now has to live somewhere else. Being in exile means figuring out how to live in a space with a constant awareness that you are not at home. Exile is a recurring and unifying theme that runs throughout the Bible. Class 1, we started in Genesis 3 with the original exiles, Adam and Eve, expelled from the Garden of Eden because of their rebellion against the Lord. Now, many exiles follow that, right? God sends Cain into exile after the murder of his brother Abel. God sends Abraham away from his home to an unknown land. Jacob and Joseph spend time in exile, and Moses spends his whole life in exile. The first five books of the Bible end with the nation of Israel having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, perched on the edge of the Jordan, still in exile. And Deuteronomy through Kings ends with the Babylonian exile. So already, very early in the story of God's people, we see a pattern of humanity's temptation, resulting rebellion, and God's judgment for sin as he drives out, scatters, exiles his people. Exile is a traumatic event. But even in these exile events, we are able to glimpse that God's purposes for his people are good. In each scattering, we see over and over that somehow God intends to gather and preserve his people. We see that somehow God will provide a way for us to be his people, living for him and with him in complete abundance. Throughout biblical history, we see that God often drives his people far in order to bring them near. What happened in the garden is definitely about the fall of man, but even more so, it's about the rise of the gospel. We need that as an anchor point. God's purposes in scattering his people always point to his future gathering when we will live with our Lord and his creation in peace, just as he intended from the very beginning. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, I pray now that my words would be your words and that through them you would be glorified. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick up this week around 586 BC. So we talked about this last week. What's happened here is the kingdom that God promised would last forever has been divided. The northern kingdom of Israel has been conquered by the Assyrians and its people carried off in exile. The southern kingdom of Judah has been sacked by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar and its people dragged off as well. God's people at this point are scattered from Egypt to Mesopotamia, living in exile. It seems like all hope is lost because the last covenant that God made with his people centered around his maintenance of the city of Jerusalem and the continued line of David. Now, these attacks by these foreign enemies certainly had historical and political motives. But the Old Testament prophets make it clear that the exile was God's judgment for Israel's sin. We see that in this verse here from Lamentations. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away, captives before the foe. Now, don't forget, none of this should have been a surprise to the people of Israel. Remember, God has explicitly prepared his people on numerous occasions, detailing the blessings he would pour out upon them if they were faithful to him, and the curses. You remember the 53 verses of curses? All the curses that would befall them if they were not. The prophets preached against idolatry until they were blue in the face, but it did no good. Israel's exile to Babylon is really a return to Babel. You remember, this is the place where God's post-flood people exchanged their worship of Yahweh for self-worship and sought their own glory. Just as the flood was God's renewal of corrupted creation, the Babylonian exile was about God bringing a rebirth to the nation of Israel from among the nations. With the Babylonian exile, God demonstrated that what was needed was a new exodus and a new covenant. Well, prepared or not, obviously, living in exile posed a real challenge, a crisis for God's people. Living away from everything familiar, how do you form community? Apart from the temple, how do you worship Yahweh? How do you maintain for yourself and your descendants who and whose you are? Most importantly, how do you deal with the fear that God has truly and finally abandoned you? The exile was a real wake-up call for Israel. But Israel's exile wasn't just about geographical displacement or a remote time out for their bad behavior. Now, I don't presume to know the mind of God, but I think Scripture shows us that there are several purposes we can draw out that God had for this time of exile for his people. So one of those purposes is protection. Now, this is like a teacher moving an impressionable child away from the class troublemaker, right? In Jeremiah 24, God explains his plan to separate his people from their current bad influences. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. God is saving his people from themselves, removing them from where they are and putting them somewhere new. Now, the irony here is that God's setting for this is enemy territory. Babylon was a center of idolatry and one of the most wicked cities there was. It's almost like God was putting a mirror in front of Israel and saying, I created you in my image, but you look a whole lot more like these guys now. This is the wake-up call that God's people needed to keep them from marinating in idolatry and rebellion to the point that their hearts are hardened beyond repentance. So another purpose that we can see that God had in the exile was penitence. Stripped of all their resources and comforts, the people of Israel are able to recognize the gravity of their situation and their complete inability to do anything about it. This is the moment when the fun's over, you've wrecked the car, and now you're just waiting for your parents at the police station. The exile humbles the people of Israel and shows them their need for a rescuer who is more powerful than human armies, more faithful than human kings, and more willing to rescue than anyone. In response to the rupture of exile, Israel is drawn into identity reflection and penitence unmatched elsewhere in the Old Testament. So another purpose that we see is restoration. Exile was Yahweh's use of foreign powers to correct and call his people to repentance. It was a divine judgment that would lead to restoration and a revelation of God's eternal love for Israel. We read here in Isaiah, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And then a final purpose that I'm going to bring up today is God's plan. Scattered Israel becomes the way that God's word spreads among the nations. The way Israel will become priests to the nations is by building covenant communities in exile. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. In other words, God's saying, spread out. You're going to need a lot of room for your growing family. You're going to take over whole nations. God has specific purposes for his people in exile. Beyond punishment, our Lord uses exile to show his people that their true home is not a place. So, how does Israel respond? Well, exile is obviously a devastating event. When the unimaginable happens, what is our response? Scripture shows us different responses from God's people to this tragic situation. So, one of the responses that we see is lament. Now, lament is something that I think a lot of us are kind of uncomfortable with. It's not a place that we really want to go sometimes. It's painful. It hurts. But we see here that lament is not only healthy, but it's biblical. Lament is a passionate expression of grief. Often we find it in music and poetry or song, and in the Bible in particular, we find it in prayer. Lament most often describes grief associated with mourning or regret. In the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah illustrates the definition of lament through his detailed description of all the tragedies his people have endured, his desperate cries for the people to repent, and his pleading prayers for God to have compassion on the devastated nation. Lament is a natural response to exile. Israel has lost everything. There is a lot of loss to mourn. And according to the prophet, there is none to comfort her. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Israel had a lot of loss to lament, as well as a lot of regret. Israel brought this on themselves. Jeremiah writes here, "Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness." You hear that whisper of Eden? "She herself groans and turns her face away." The Lord could not have been more clear with his people. The prophets could not have warned Israel more explicitly or more often. But we know from our own experience that even in those times that we bring suffering on ourselves, knowing we are to blame does not make the pain any less. God's exiled people lamented their loss, but they also mourned and confessed their sin. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at the day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you." So is this it, then? Has the Lord utterly rejected his people with no way back? Surely, if you were one of God's people sitting in exile with your city and your temple in ruins, you'd have to entertain this question. But the Lord's purpose is not the destruction of his people. And here we come face to face with our inscrutable God, who is perfectly just and whose property is always to have mercy. Yes, Israel, God caused this terrible, awful to happen. And also, he loves you. He loves you with inestimable love. The prophets urge the people to repent, but more importantly, they announce that it is God who will enable their repentance. The exile is where God will bring repentance and new life, just as he promised his people before the exile came to pass. Remember Deuteronomy 30? "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where your Lord your God has scattered you." Now, there's a certain verb that's used repeatedly in this passage. The verb is a prophetic term for repentance, and it means the complete turning of direction in heart, will, and behavior. Israel's repentance is not self-generated, but depends entirely on God's initiative. While Israel is in exile, God will circumcise his people's hearts so that a physical return to the land of promise will also mean a return of their spiritual relationship with the Lord. Yahweh will perform spiritual heart surgery for the purpose of restoring his relationship with his people. And resting in these promises of the Lord, the other response that we see is that Israel can respond in faith, trusting God with her future and waiting on the Lord to act on her behalf. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Although God is currently allowing enemies to execute his purposes, in this verse from Habakkuk, God's people are reminded to live by faith. One way to do that is to look back to God's faithfulness in the past. For instance, Abraham represents a family that comes back from exile and lives a renewed relationship with God. So Israel in Babylon looked at the story of Abraham as inspiration and hope that they too could go back home. The prophets also reminded Israel to look forward in faith, trusting Yahweh to remain faithful to his covenant promises. The righteous are called to stand firm and live by faith in a better future. Isaiah 43 tells us, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth." So what does it look like for exiled Israel to live by faith? Well, Israel can live by faith by praising God even when things are rotten. Now, of course, this is a tall order. In Psalm 137, we hear the lament of Israel's temple musicians as they sit along the banks of the river. It's probably the Tigris or the Euphrates. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" So Zion was the temple hill, which included Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jewish nation, Judah. So Babylon's siege on Jerusalem lasted long enough to cause widespread starvation. And finally, when the armies breached the walls of the city, they looted all the treasures, they scorched buildings and slaughtered young and old before shackling the survivors and marching them into exile. The songs of Zion celebrated God's past deliverances. So how can Israel celebrate when there's nothing but tragedy all around? How can Israel sing the songs of Zion when Zion has been destroyed? How could you sing for those by whose hands your loved ones were either killed or captured, by whose orders your home and temple were destroyed? For these temple musicians, the answer was, "We can't and we won't." They refused to let the Babylonians make a mockery of their worship. Psalm 137 gives voice to the exiles' grief, but it also orients their hope. The psalmist cries out in pain, like we just read, mourning the violence that Israel has endured from the Babylonians. But later, the psalmist also prays in utter despair for Yahweh to fulfill his own promise in Genesis 12. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Remembering God's promises of God's blessing to Israel and his blessing to the world through Israel, of God's judgment on Israel's enemies, reminds the exiles that circumstances change, but the Almighty God does not. Remembering allows the exiles to praise Yahweh even in their sorrow. And another way Israel can live by faith is by remembering who and whose they are. Away from their temple, held captive in a foreign land with strange foods, false gods, and idolatrous religious practices, the people of Israel could have taken the path of least resistance and just assimilated to the culture. Now, while complicity was a temptation for many Israelites who found themselves questioning whether God was really all he was cracked up to be, this was not an option for Daniel and his companions. Daniel was among the elite of Judah taken in the first wave of the exile. Part of the royal family of Israel, Daniel and his friends were intelligent, and the Babylonians quickly put them to service within the government. In Daniel, we see a terrific example of living in limited cooperation under hostile rule. The author, Daniel Smith Christopher, describes Daniel's posture as loyalty and subversion, meaning that Daniel and his friends bend as far as they can to their Babylonian captors without compromising on those things that would threaten their identity as God's chosen people. Now, what does that look like? So that means that Daniel and his friends let themselves be called by new names that fit in with everybody else around them. They get their clothes at the Babylon Mall and embrace their new careers. They contribute to the machine that just devoured their land. But when their identity as God's covenant people comes into conflict, well, those are the lines that Daniel and his companions will not cross. So Daniel is not passive. He's very engaged, but he is a wise warrior who recognizes that not everything is battle worthy, and he holds out for the things that are. For instance, you know these examples, right? Daniel refuses to eat the king's food, insisting on a diet that's in keeping with the requirements of the Mosaic law. He refuses to worship the golden idol that King Nebuchadnezzar erects, and he refuses to pray to King Darius. In each of these instances, Daniel is a nonviolent witness, operating respectfully, but with great conviction, always ready to die should it come to that. Smith Christopher describes Daniel's ethic as rooted in the conviction that God's people are the primary vehicle of God's work in the world, and that the nation state is not the center of the universe. The exile's ethic is a nonviolent witness with awareness that the empires of this age, desperate attempts to suggest otherwise, are not of ultimate significance. As Daniel says, they are dust that will be swept away by the wind, while the mountain of God's kingdom stands firm forever. The prophet Jeremiah encourages a similar stance in the letter God leads him to write to the exiles in Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Jeremiah encourages the exiles not to either retreat into cloisters or rise up in revolt against their oppressors. God's word through Jeremiah encourages Israel to live in limited cooperation, like Daniel and his companions, to live their lives serving the Lord and to invest in the future. Building, planting, living, these are all verbs that should suggest a long-term stay. But in the meantime, God says, make this your home, full kitchen reno, I mean the whole nine yards, right? Hang pictures and increase in number. And when we hear this command of the Lord to multiply, we can't help but hear the echo of God's promise to Abraham. Being encouraged to build for the future is a sign of God's grace and salvation. But there's also a deeper message here. God's message in Jeremiah 29, to give daughters in marriage, to build houses to live in and plant gardens and eat from them, reverses the curse of Deuteronomy 28:30. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit. This is a reminder to the exiles that there is life after judgment and that there will be an end to the curse caused by Israel's sin. Okay, fine. The exiles could probably get around to accepting that they should get on with their lives. But what's all this about seeking the welfare of the city and praying on its behalf? No thank you. How could Yahweh expect the exiles to care about the well-being of the very people who have caused this great suffering? Well, there's a couple of things there. For Israel, seeking and praying meant seeking God and finding Him in the Temple of Jerusalem. So this command to seek and to pray is direction from the Lord that even though their temple is lost, Israel's life of faith should continue, which includes making a positive commitment to the community while preserving their identity as God's people. In doing this, Israel is submitting to God's will, coming to terms with the consequences of God's judgment, being won over to the deeper perspective of God's plan for salvation. The message here is God's goodness and God's patience, which leads from exile to Calvary and to the New Jerusalem. Also, Yahweh uses two titles for himself to open this letter as a reminder to the exiles of who they are and whose they are. First, we see he refers to himself as the Lord of hosts. And this is a reminder that Israel, just like Babylon, is subject to the God of the armies of heaven. And then he uses the title, the God of Israel, which reminds the exiles that they are still his chosen people, for whom he has great plans, plans for welfare and not for evil, plans to give them a future and a hope. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Okay. So now as I wrap us up here for class three, I want to kind of zoom. I know we've zoomed really big out in this class anyway. I'm zooming even bigger out. Really big picture, super macro here. As we've seen, the exile, what when most of us say the exile, what we mean is the Babylonian exile, but it's not an isolated event. Exile is a part of the history of God's people. The story of the Bible, in fact, can be summarized as God's work to restore heaven to earth and bring humanity out of spiritual exile. Israel's exile is really about a clash of kingdoms, the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of the world. And we see this in the very beginning. The kingdom of God says, come, let us make man in our image. And the kingdoms of the world say, come, let us build for ourselves and make a name for ourselves. And we see it all throughout Scripture. The kingdom of God says the Son of Man must suffer many things. And the kingdoms of the world say, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The visions of the prophet Daniel help us see the bigger picture, the world in God's way. Daniel's dreams and visions depict kingdoms coming and going of statues, trees, and beasts representing Babylon, Persia, the Greeks, and the Romans. Daniel's dreams illustrate that kingdoms of the world rise and fall, but God is king of everything, always. But still, the beastly kingdoms continue their activity in this world. They come and they go, and they fight each other, and they are all opposed to the kingdom of God. And this raises deep existential questions for the exiles, like, where are we? Well, this is certainly a question of dislocation, of place. Israel is far from the land promised and given to them by the Lord. But this is also like God's question to Adam and Eve in the garden. Israel is far from God. It also raises the question of who is in charge, the kingdom of God or the kingdoms of the world? Now, this is an even deeper question because for God's people, home is not just a plot of land. Home is where God is, where he lives with his people in his temple. And in exile, the temple was gone. How can God gather his people if their gathering place is gone? How can the people of God sing the Lord's song in a strange land? by believing God's promise of rescue came long before the Babylonian exile. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And by believing, God's promise of rescue describes a deliverance far greater than removing Israel from her immediate suffering. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Okay, let me pray for us, and then if anybody has questions or comments, we'll do that. Okay, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, I just pray that you will take these words, Lord, use them for your purposes, Lord. Open our hearts and our ears to receive your word, and let us be transformed by it. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.